Father, be with us as we look at your word. Father, be with us as we worship you through what you have given to us. And may you be made great and the gospel be made clear through the narrative of Jonah 1. We pray in your son's name. Amen. So some of you know and some of you don't know that I'm a poetry person. And you look at me and you're like, nah. But yeah, it's true. Okay? I like poetry. It's a thing that is cool. I am in the category of people that would say that poets are the high priests of the English language. It's a really cool thing, and you should be into it too. And if you're not, I'll pray for you. Okay? But there is a poem that will haunt you if you let it. Okay? Written by Francis Thompson in 1890 out of the ruins of his own wrecked life. He was fleeing God across the streets of London in opium addiction, destitution, all kinds of things. And he called this poem The Hound of Heaven. The Hound of Heaven. It begins with these words. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways out of my mind in the midst of tears. I hid from him and under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot participated, down titanic glooms of chasmed hears, from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurried chase and unperturbed pace. Deliberate speed and majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beats, more instant than the feet, all that betrays you who betrays me. It's a wonderful poem, and it's another 100 lines long. And you know that run, that flight. You know it. Even if you haven't named it, you know what it is to run from God. Maybe you call it ambition. Maybe you call it freedom. Maybe you just say it's the simple, ordinary movements of life. But somewhere in you, if you are honest, you have tried to sail to Tarshish. You've tried to do it. You've tried to move in a direction you chose because it was away from what God is calling you towards. And if you're here this morning and you've been running, I want you to hear, before we even open this text, that the Hound of Heaven has not stopped. The Hound of Heaven has not stopped. He was on the trail when he threw a great wind into the Mediterranean to pursue Jonah. I tried to run in my life, and that Hound of Heaven tackled me down. And Jonah 1:7-17 is one of the most theologically dense passages in the Old Testament. On the surface, it's a very dramatic story. Lots are cast, a man is exposed, sailors are converted, a great fish comes onto the scene. But beneath the surface, like Jonah goes beneath the waves, this text carries the full weight of the gospel. The full weight of the gospel, and it will not let you go until you've felt it and experienced it. This morning, I want to show you five things that this text is doing. Five things, five theological movements that are not background information, they're the very spinal cord of the passage. Okay, they trace through the whole thing. First, as we talked about last week, we will reiterate that the storm itself is the pursuit of Jonah. The storm is pursuit. Second, there's one man that is thrown overboard. Third, the fish is not judgment. Fourth, the sign of Jonah. And fifth, the chase ends in an embrace. So hold on to these five things and then open to Jonah chapter 1, if you're not already there because you're good Christians, okay? Jonah chapter 1, first we see the storm is pursuit. We mentioned this last week. It'll be a little bit of repetitive for you, but we arrive at verse 7, right? And we need to feel the weight of what has already happened. The Lord had spoken to Jonah. He said, rise, go to Nineveh, to that great city, and call out against it. That's in verse 2. And Jonah got up, like God told him to, but he got up and went the other direction, right? He didn't go to Nineveh. He went as far away as possible. He went down to Joppa. He went down to the ship. He went down into the lowest parts of the ship, and he fell asleep. The triple repetition of descent, the word down is not accidental. Right? Jonah is not simply traveling in the wrong direction. He is in spiritual rebellion, moving away from God. God responds in verse 4, but the Lord threw a great wind into the sea. The subject of the sentence is everything, not chance, not weather patterns. The Lord threw. The Lord threw. The word hurled, he hurled it. It's the same verb that's used of the sailors hurling cargo overboard. The same verb that will be used in our text today of hurling Jonah into the sea. Again, a triple repetition of the word. Jonah went down, 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 and then God hurled, they hurled, they hurled. Three times. Everything is in this narrative responding to the first thrower. God threw the storm. But then we arrive at verse 7 to 10, and what happens here is staggering. The sailors cast lot, find the guilty party. That's not a thing that we do, right? It's not like, who's going to be an elder? Let's roll dice. That's not how it works today, right? But in the ancient Near East, it was a very normal practice, so much so that the Proverbs say it. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Right? So it was so much of a normal practice that that's what they did because God governs even what we view as random. Right? It's like a couple years ago, we went through the book of Ruth. Tremendous book. And in the book of Ruth, it says, Ruth happened upon a field of Boaz. But if you read the text, Steve preached this and did a marvelous job. The text uses the word chance twice in repetition. Chance chanced. It's not random. It's making a point as a figure of speech. God did a thing, right? Ruth didn't happen upon Boaz's field. God put her there. The lot didn't happen to fall on Jonah. He is present in every turn of every instrument that is used. The lot fell on Jonah because God made it fall on Jonah, as Proverbs says. Verse 9 tells us one of the most theologically loaded confessions of irony in the scripture, though, right? Look at verse 9. Right, and I'm breezing through this because there's some really important things here. Okay, Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Okay, you read that and you're like, of course you are, right? You're a prophet of the Lord, 2 Kings 14, right? Here is a man who booked passage on a ship to run away from the God of heaven, and he announces to the terrified sailors that it is that God who made the very sea that they're trying to survive. Okay? Do you see what happens? They're rowing around in this storm, and Jonah stands up and he's like, I worship the they made that. Right? And I'm to blame for it. The lot already fell to him. So the sailors, what do you think they're thinking? Right? We just rolled the dice, it fell on you. Now who are you? I worship the one that made the thing that's trying to kill you. That's a pretty tenuous experience there, I would imagine. Right? He knows everything there is to know about the theology of God at this point. And he knew that he is the reason the storm was trying to kill them. John Owen put it in painful precision here. He says, a man may be orthodox in his opinions and yet have no experience of the power of any truth in his own soul. You can know all the right things and still not be changed by the truth. Right? And that, at this point, is Jonah. That's the condition that he's in. And if you're honest, it may be yours also. You can name the attributes of God, articulate the doctrines of grace. You can correct any of my bad sermons and still be on a ship headed in the wrong direction, asleep to what God is saying to you through the circumstances that are currently breaking around you. That's what Jonah's doing. But here's what we can't miss in the storm. The Westminster Confession says that God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least by his most holy providence. The storm in Jonah 1 is not an expression of God's frustration. It's an expression of his governance. He governs this, and it's an expression of in that governance, he is pursuing the prophet. He is pursuing the prophet, and he is throwing a wind that drives the story towards its redemptive end, and in the process converts a shipload of pagan sailors to the worship of the Lord. That's a cool thing that the Lord does, okay? Thompson wrote of his flee of God, he says, down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, this maze in his mind, and he flees down it. Jonah fled down into the hold of the ship, and the hound of heaven tracks across all of it, running after him, running after the prophet, and the storm that interrupts Tarshish is not a sound of God's wrath unleashed. It's the sound of that hound on the trail and a howl of love that won't be outrun even by the one who tries to do it. That's what the storm is. Church, you see, the God of the Bible is not content to let his people go. This storm in Jonah's life is a love letter that is written in the language of urgency. He says, this is what's going to happen, and I'm going to pursue. The sailors in this passage understood that language before God's prophet did. The pagan captain woke him up and said, we got to pray, right? So we must be awake to the spiritual reality of what is happening around us, because the Lord is doing things that is bigger than us. So the storm is pursuit, which brings us to the next theological movement, one man thrown overboard. One man, and you know this before, you've seen VeggieTales, right? There's one thing, one asparagus is thrown over the ship, right? But we come to a very charged moment in the passage, and I want you to feel the weight of it, right? The sailors have done everything that they can. Everything that they can. They've cried out to their gods. They've thrown the cargo overboard. They have rowed with everything in them to try to reach dry land, and the sea is getting worse. Verse 13 says they rowed more and more. Jonah speaks in verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you. I know I am to blame for this great storm that has come against you. That's what he says. I'm to blame for what's going on. And then something remarkable happens. Okay? If you're reading the narrative, right? The guilty man identifies himself as the needed sacrifice, and then something remarkable takes place. The unbelieving sailors resist it. These people that are pagans, these Gentile sailors, they don't want to kill him, so they row harder. Right? The lot is cast and it falls on Jonah. Where are you from? What are you doing? What's going on? He's like, don't worry, guys. I worship the God that's creating this storm. It's my fault. Just get rid of me and everything will be fine. No, we can come up with a better solution than kill you. So they try to row harder. And then before they even kill him and throw him overboard, they call out to the Lord in verse 14. Please, Lord, tetragrammaton, right? You've probably seen this in your Bible before, all capitals, L-O-R-D. Right? That's the name of God, Yahweh, put into an English Bible. Okay, but we don't pronounce it Yahweh. We pronounce it in Hebrew, Adonai, which is not the word Lord. It doesn't matter. But it's the word, it's the God of Jonah. It's not their gods. It's the God of Jonah. So now he identifies himself. He says, I'm the one that's to cause for all of this. And then the pagan sailors pray to his God. And they say, please, Lord, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood, because you, Lord, have done whatever pleases you. So in the face of this identification, the pagan sailors are identifying the sovereign governance of God over what's going on. What an extraordinary prayer that they pray, right? These sailors are praying to the God of the man they're about to throw into the sea. They're acknowledging sovereignty and they're asking for mercy. And when they throw Jonah overboard, the sea immediately stops, the crisis is over, and the sailors make sacrifice to this God. So in the face of this man being thrown overboard, the nations are converted. Right? one man thrown into chaos so that many might be saved. The storm is stilled not by their efforts, not because they rowed harder, not because they prayed better, although their prayers may be genuine. The storm is stilled because of the disappearance of one body beneath the waves. That's what happened. This is the eternal logic of atonement, coursing through the entire Bible, embedded in the structure of covenant from the very beginning. Jonah 1 is one of the earliest and most dramatic enactments of that. One for many. Sacrifice in the place of the condemned. Peace through the handing over of a single life. We can't read, it's right there, right? But notice the contrast here, because immediately you're like, oh, that's Jesus. It is, you're right. Notice the contrast of what's going on, that we can't soften that, okay? Jonah is thrown overboard by others. Jesus lays his life down on his own. No one takes it from him. What does John 10 say, right? I'm sure you know John 10, 18, where it says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own, right? Jonah's sacrifice was involuntary, even though he's named as the cause. Jesus' sacrifice is deliberate, chosen, freely given, and cosmically sufficient in every way. Where Jonah's being thrown overboard produces a temporary calming of a Mediterranean storm, Jesus is being handed over to death produces a permanent stilling of the storm that is against every soul that flies to him. Right? These are the same. Right? One man thrown overboard for the many to be saved. The cross casts a shadow backwards across the entire Old Testament, and you would be hard-pressed to see more clearly than in this moment in the sea. The sailors who pray before they throw, and the sea immediately calms down. Worship breaks out on the deck afterwards. All of it is pointing forward to a Friday outside Jerusalem when one man is thrown willingly into chaos, and 3 days later, the storm is gone forever. That's remarkable. So Jonah's thrown overboard, and he goes under the waves. The sea is stilled, and he could sink, or the Lord can intervene, which is where we get a fish, right? Or a whale, whatever you want to say. Those are different animals, I understand. It really doesn't make a difference. The Bible uses the word fish. Okay, so let's go with what it says, which is I'm going to call it a fish. Okay? The size of the fish, also irrelevant. It was a great one. Okay? Jesus says in John or in Matthew 12 that it was a huge one. Okay? So it was a big fish. Okay? Let's just settle on that one. Okay? And I want to pause here and make an argument that may run against some of the sermons that you may have heard on this text. We picture Jonah in the belly of the fish, and immediately what comes to mind is consequence. Immediately we think of consequence. Jonah rebelled, consequence. He's in the belly of the fish. We think that he got what he deserved. We think, just like when my girls rebel in some way, God put him in timeout. Okay? But that's not what the text says. Look carefully at verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. He appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. The Hebrew word for appoint is mana. It's the word of sovereign, purposeful designation. Sovereign, purposeful designation. God did not allow a fish to swallow Jonah by happenstance. It wasn't like he looked like good food and a huge fish was like, mm. No, God put it there to do something. God assigned, appointed, conscripted a specific creature to do a specific task. And what was that task? Not consequence. Because if you're in the Mediterranean Sea, I don't know if you've seen the Mediterranean Sea, it's big, right? Swimming across that is not good, right? You're not gonna make it. And Jonah was probably tired even though he just got a real long nap. So in the sea, he's not going to make it. So what is the Lord doing is preserving Jonah. He is preserving the prophet and moving him towards what he has commanded him to do. It's not a consequence, it's a preservation. Because if Jonah didn't have the fish, he dies. He goes right down to the bottom and he's gone. Right? It's preservation. Jonah's in the sea. He's going down. He's going down the way that he has ever since verse 3. And then something closes around him in the dark, and that is deliverance. The fish is not judgment. It is rescue. Francis Thompson, near the climax of the poem, The Hound of Heaven, puts the pursuer in, and we finally hear the voice speak. And the pursuer says this, "All which I took from you, I did but take, not for your harms, but just that you would seek it in my arms. All which your child mistakes, fancies are lost, I have stored for you a home. Rise, clasp my hand and come. I'm pursuing you," the hound says, "not for your harm, but because I've given you everything in a home. Just come with me. Just come with me." What looks like stripping of the prophet was the preservation. What looks like loss was actually care. What looks like the end was actually the preparation for a beginning. The belly of the fish is exactly that. It is dark, it smells of death, and Jonah's there for 3 days in the dark. Right? Chapter 2, we see that he has been caught by the hound of heaven. He has been caught by the hound of heaven, not to be consumed, but to be turned around and sent back to his calling. Joel Beakey writes this as he's reflecting on divine discipline. He says this, "The discipline of God is never punitive for the justified soul. Christ has absorbed every drop of penal wrath. What the believer receives in the dark seasons is not the wrath of a judge, but the correction of a father. And the father's correction is always aimed at restoration, never at destruction." Always aimed at restoration, never at destruction. The fish in Jonah 1 is the father's correction. He was running away, and the father says, better not. Go that way. And I'm going to make sure that it happens. The fish is proof that the hound of heaven, who has been running through the storm, through the lots, through the throwing, is still running, still pursuing, and will not stop until the prophet is placed on the shore. Still running after him. And then Jesus takes this picture. Jesus himself, he takes this picture and he elevates it as the central sign of redemption. Matthew 12, 40, he clarifies what is hopeful. He clarifies it. The fish looks like the end. The tomb looks like the end, right? All the disciples ran in fear and they hid because they're like, oh no, Jesus is gone forever, right? They thought it was the end. And in both cases, on the third day, something comes out alive, right? Jonah stumbles out, vomited onto the shore. I don't know if you've ever seen that before. It's a thing. Right? And he stumbles out of this huge fish. And he's sent back to preach the message that he should have been preaching all along. Jesus comes out in glory, risen, reigning, having accomplished what no prophet, including Jonah, ever could. The fish was never judgment. The fish was a way of the mercy of God, who will go at any length to complete what he has started. At any length to complete it. Vody Bakum, you know Vody Bakum, right? Great guy. Vody Bakum says this, "If you are in Christ, the hard things of your life are not the evidence of God's absence. They are the evidence of his relentless, pursuing, fatherly love." That's what it is. They are not evidence of his absence. They are evidence of his relentless, pursuing, fatherly love. The fish in Jonah's story is proof of that love. The darkest circumstances of your life may be also the place where you cannot run anymore, where the only sound is the sound of your own prayer rising in the dark. Church, hear this though. The fish does not open its mouth until God opens it. The fish does not open its mouth until God will open it. He does. We'll get there. End of chapter 2. Right? But it will not open until God opens it, because the same God who appointed the fish appoints the shore where it needs to get to. Right? Because the governance of God is over the whole thing. So as we look at the narrative here, we then have to look at what Jesus says about the narrative, which brings us to the sign itself. That Jonah doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's not like it's just like, oh, cool, Jonah. And then the Pharisees are like, oh, let's just take that. No, it exists for a reason. Jesus tells us exactly what that is. Flip to Matthew chapter 12 in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 12. It's the first book in the New Testament, if you need help with that. Verse 40. We got to sit in this one for a minute. This is what the whole thing is pointing to. The whole thing. Matthew 12, 40. When the Pharisees demand a sign, they're looking at Jesus and saying, prove yourself. They want credentials, right? They want a demonstration of an authority on their terms. I don't know about you, but Jesus seems to have this opinion where if it's on the Pharisees' terms, he's not going to do it. Okay? They wanted that on their terms, though, and he refuses to perform on command. He is not the Pharisees' puppet to do with whatever they want him to do, but he does give them a sign, and he names the sign. And that sign is Jonah. Not a fish, right? Not the 3 days. Jonah himself is the sign. Sign of Jonah. This means the entire architecture, of Jonah 1, 7 through 17 is designed by the providence of God to function as a finger pointing and aiming directly at the person of Christ. The whole thing, the lot falls on one man. The storm is stilled by sacrifice. The sea swallows a man. The dark enclosure becomes a place of prayer and preservation. All of it is a shadow of the cross and the resurrection. It's a type, like a typewriter. Not like a kind of something, but like you hit the button and it puts that picture, right? It's a type. It pictures what it's supposed to be a picture of. Not just in parallels, but also in contrast. Jesus is better than Jonah in every way. Better than Jonah in every way. Where Jonah ran from his commission of God, John 4:34, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and finish his work, Jesus says. Where Jonah slept through the storm of his own making, Mark 4, Jesus stood in the storm and rebuked the wind with the authority of the one who made it. Where Jonah's sacrifice was involuntary, Jesus's was the most deliberate act in the history of the universe. Where Jonah emerged from the fish reluctant and bitter, Jesus emerged from the tomb in resurrection glory with a commission that would reach the ends of the earth. It's not just in parallel, it's in contrast also. Right? D.A. Carson writes, the sign of Jonah is not offered to satisfy curiosity. It is offered to confront the hardened heart with the only evidence that ultimately matters, the death and resurrection of the Son of Man. Everything else in the biblical narrative is moving towards this event or flowing from it. Jonah 1 is moving towards it. The storm, the sacrifice, the fish, the 3 days, all of it moving towards the Friday, Saturday, and Sunday that changed everything. Jesus even mentions the Ninevites. Right? He mentions the Ninevites in verse 41 as those who will rise in judgment against the generation that rejected Jesus. They themselves are pictures of the nations. They were the pagans, the enemies, this city of blood. And God sent his prophet to them at enormous cost, the cost of the storm, the cost of being thrown overboard, the cost of the dark. God was willing to put Jonah through the belly of the fish to get a reluctant preacher to Nineveh. What does that tell you about the willingness of God to send his own son to the cross? The passion of God for the nations is not a mild theological conviction that God has. It's the fire that drove the entire narrative of Jonah and drove the Son of God out of heaven into the heart of the earth. It's a significant thing. You see, the cross was not plan B. It's the goal towards every story in Scripture that has been from the beginning. When Jesus says the sign of Jonah is the only sign this generation will receive, he's saying, look at the whole pattern of redemptive history. It all points here. This is the climax. Stop asking for another sign and look at the sign that already talks about everything. It's all right here. Jonah 1:7 through 1:17 is one of the clearest, most dramatic embodiments of that sign of atonement in the entire Old Testament. You can't read this passage rightly and remain theologically neutral about the cross. The text won't allow it. Right? The lot falls, the man is identified, the seed demands sacrifice, the one man is thrown over, many nations are saved, the storm is stilled. 3 days later, something comes out alive from the deep. That's the gospel. Right? And that chase that we see from this hound of heaven comes to an end eventually. But its end is not one that is judgmental. It ends in an embrace from the Lord. Thompson's poem does not end in destruction. It ends in the voice of the pursuer speaking to the exhausted, captured, undone soul. Speaking to them. And what the pursuer says is not condemnation. The hound of heaven does not devour this one whenever it finally catches that one that he's been chasing. He speaks, he offers, and he says, rise, clasp my hand, and come home. The aim of everything in Jonah 1, the storm is not the final word. The throwing overboard is not the final word. Even the fish is not the end. The final word is the shore. Right? That's where the narrative of the fish finds its end. The final word is the prophet alive on dry land with a commission that still stands from a God who never changed it. The final word is that hound of heaven who caught the prophet and turned him around and sent him to Nineveh. And then Nineveh repented. It's one of the greatest revivals in the history of the ancient world. And it happened because a reluctant, disobedient, bitter prophet was swallowed by a fish. Right? But to get there, Jonah had to be caught. He had to be stopped from the running. He had to be deposited in the one place in creation that he was trying to get further away from. And in that place, in the belly of the fish, in the absolute end of his own resources, he prayed. Chapter 2, verse 2, I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. That prayer is the sound of one who is caught. Right? That prayer is the prayer of someone who has stopped running. A man who has reached the end of his Tarshish and found at the bottom of the sea the God he was trying to run from. That's the prayer that he prays. You see, the Jewish understanding of the sea in the ancient world here is very important. Okay? It's very important here. In the cosmology of the ancient Near East, the sea represented chaos. It was the deep. In Genesis chapter 1, the Tahom, that which is unmade, the formless, the empty, the anti-creation, you could say. It's a force that only the Lord had the authority to govern and subdue. When Jonah goes into the sea in verse 15, he's not simply going into the water. He's going into chaos. And the great fish is the hand of God reaching into the chaos and pulling that man out of it. The ancient world would have understood the fish very differently than we do. Right? If the sea is chaos, then the things that lived in the sea, creatures of the deep, agents of chaos. Right? That's what they are. For God to appoint one of those creatures to preserve a man rather than consume him is an act of sovereign power over chaos itself. God took the instrument of the sea and made it a vessel for rescue. He took the thing that should have signified death and made it a means to life. This is the pattern of the entire gospel. God made the instrument of Roman execution into the instrument of salvation. The tomb as a symbol of finality into the womb of resurrection. Right? That's what we see in this parallel. And as we saw in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, I am going where Jonah went. I'm going where Jonah went. I'm going into chaos. And on the third day, coming out. Because the God who appointed the fish to preserve Jonah appointed the resurrection to vindicate his son. And the hound of heaven who ran through every storm and every sea and every human act of disobedience in the whole Old Testament ran into death itself on Good Friday and came out on the other side Easter morning with a whole universe reordered around him. Literally changed everything. This is what Thompson is reaching for when he wrote about the hound's relentless chase. He's not writing a poem about sentiment. He's writing a poem about the God revealed in Scripture, the God who hurls a wind and appoints a fish and sends his son into the earth and will not stop until every soul that he has named is gathered together. That's the hound of heaven. It's the God of Jonah. And the God of Jonah is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is after you. That's a comfort. Should be a comfort, right? Thompson ends his poem with the voice of God saying, lo, all things fly to thee, for you must fly to me. Everything you have run to disappoints you. Everything. Every Tarshish that you have booked passage for has ended in a storm, and the reason is not bad luck. The reason is that God, who made you for himself, has been throwing wind into every sea you have tried to cross in the wrong direction. That's what he's doing, because he loves you with a love that will not be outrun. You can't get away from it. Augustine said it this way in his Confessions. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you alone. The storm is the pursuit, and the pursuit ends in an embrace at the throne of grace. Because he will catch you, and he will pull you close to himself. So as we look at this, friends, I want to bring it together and press it towards you directly. Okay? This may be uncomfortable. Okay? For me, not for you. It'd be uncomfortable for me. Okay? The lot fell on Jonah because God directed it to. The sea calmed when Jonah was thrown because one man's sacrifice stilled the storm for many people. The fish came because God appointed it to, not to destroy, but to keep. 3 days later in the dark, the shadow of Friday, Saturday, and Sunday that split history in half. And the whole story from the first word of the Lord in verse 1 to the last word about the fish in verse 17, there's a story that the God who will not stop until his purposes are accomplished and his people are home. And that is the God that is running after you. That's the one. We're all in Jonah's story somewhere. The question is not whether there's a storm. The question is whether the storm has exposed something that you've tried to hide from. Right? That's the story. In Jonah 1, the sailors cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Everything that he tried to do was to outrun. It was suddenly dragged into the open. He was asleep, right? He was going to sleep through it until the pagans came, and they were like, we got to roll some dice. We got to figure out who's responsible for this. And then, exposed, right? One of the hardest realities of God's pursuit. Before he changes direction, he will often unmask your illusions. Okay? He will wake you up from what has been going on. Jonah thought he could carry his rebellion privately. Instead, his disobedience became public. The sea would not let him keep pretending. Wouldn't let him. Sometimes the most painful moments in life are not the result of God's absence, but of his refusal to leave you concealed behind self-deceptions. One of the most gracious things that the Lord can do is to reveal sin in your heart. One of the most gracious things. We tell ourselves that we are free, independent, in control of our own ways, and then circumstances strip away the stories that we've built up about ourselves, and we're forced to confront ourselves. And that can be a bummer, right? Notice what happens, though. Jonah's thrown into the sea grows calm, the sailors are delivered, but Jonah sinks, right? They're delivered, he goes down again. The descent that began in Joppa now reaches its lowest point, down to the port, down to the ship, down into the vessel, down into the sea. The path of resistance is always a path of descent, not because God is vindictive, but because every attempt to live apart from him eventually moves us towards smaller and darker places than we ever intend to go. And that's the most wonderful, merciful thing that we read in this narrative. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. What a mercy of God. Right? Without the fish, Jonah doesn't do what the Lord calls him to do. Jonah dies. Jonah moves in the direction of rebellion and stays there. The mercy of God is that he is preserved in the creature. The sea could have been his grave. Instead, God placed limits on how far Jonah could fall. The fish is the mercy of God that prevents him from reaching the destination that his rebellion deserved. He experienced rescue in a form that likely did not feel like rescue. Many people spend years asking God why he allowed certain failures, losses, collapses, or interruptions. But from Jonah's perspective, the better question would be this: what if the thing that felt like destruction was actually restraint? What if the closed door, the shattered plan, the painful exposure, the unwanted confinement was not evidence that God abandoned you, but evidence that he would not permit you to keep traveling towards ruin unchecked? It's not comfortable. It's not inspiring. It's not triumphant. It's the simple place where Jonah finally runs out of alternatives. And that is often where real transformation begins. Not when we become stronger, wiser, or more determined, but when every strategy for saving ourselves has been exhausted. If you're in that place now, don't assume that darkness means the absence of God. Jonah discovered that even in the depths, God is still acting, still governing, still appointing, still working towards a purpose bigger than he can see. The story is not ultimately about a man who found God. It is about a God who remained sovereign when the man wanted nothing to do with him. That's the unsettling comfort of Jonah chapter 1. The unsettling comfort. There is no depth at which God loses sight of his purpose, and there is no ocean deep enough to place you outside of where he can reach you. The same God who commands the wind, directed the lot, stilled the sea, appointed the fish, to able to even use your lowest points as part of the largest redemption. The fish is not the end of the story. Friends, it is proof that God is still writing it. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you. Father, be gracious to us in our running. Father, thank you for being the hound of a heaven that will pursue your people at all cost. I'm thankful for it. May we all be thankful for the work that you do in us, that you will not let us fall towards what we deserve, but with the sacrifice of the one man, your son, the storm is stilled and we are redeemed. Father, we praise you. In his name alone, amen.